jump, I'm diving in. If you say be still, then I will wait. If you say to trust, I will obey. You're the only truth, the life, the way. I'm done chasing feeling. Spirit, yeah, yeah. Oh. Spirit, oh, spirit, lead me.
Everybody, glad to see you here. I love the song that was just playing, how it says it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. And that's why we're here tonight, because it's all about him. So let's stand and we're going to give him our worship because he's worthy.
I raise a hallelujah. drink from, oh, he is my song. Let the king of my heart be the shadow where I hide, the ransom for my life, oh, he is my song. 'Cause you are good,
you're good.
My sails, the anchor in the waves, oh, he is my song. And let the king of my heart be the fire inside my veins, the echo of my days, oh, he is my song. 'Cause you are good,
you're good.
Never gonna let me down, and you're never gonna.
can commit ourselves to you because you're good and you do good and you're going to provide for us, Lord. You'll take care of us. Let's sing of his grace.
Take this life, deliver a vessel.
So thank you, Jesus. You set me free. Christ, my Savior. You rescued me. Lord, we love you.
Down on my knees again, surrendering all, surrendering all. Find me here, Lord, as you draw me near, desperate for you, desperate for.
Like a rushing wind.
Like a rushing wind, Jesus, breathe within. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way in me. Like a
sing that one more time.
I surrender.
Make this your prayer.
I surrender. I surrender. I want to know you more. I want to know you more.
Lord God, please let that be our prayer. And give us the desire to want to know you more and to have an intimate relationship with you. Help us to know you more than we know anyone else on this earth. And I pray that we would, as a church, be given over to you and be in line with your spirit. And I pray that we would be in tune with your will and where you would lead us. I pray this in your name. Amen.
You guys can say hi to someone.
You take our lives, flawed yet beautiful, restore, refine. Lord, you're merciful.
Well, again, good welcome. Good evening. Welcome. See if you're listening. You have your Bibles, would you open with me to Exodus chapter 20? So we come to some very familiar words. This portion of scripture we call the Ten Commandments, or title it tonight, God's Top Ten. If we could, let's pray and just ask the Lord to bless the teaching of his word. Father, we do love you. And Lord, we know you heard us sing that and say that, Lord. It's important that we do say that to you. But Lord, we know that ultimately our love is not proved by our words. Our love is proved by our obedience. And Father, as we come now to this portion of the scriptures, we begin to look into your law. We begin to look into your commands, Father. Lord, we want our love for you to be demonstrated by our obedience to your commands, your ways. Lord, they're right, they're true, they're not always easy. But your way is best. And so as we remind of these things tonight, Lord, would you give us a heart of obedience, again, that flows out of our love for you. And so speak to us by your spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2014, a guy by the name of Lex Baer, who's an executive at Airbnb, and John Figdor, a humanist chaplain, whatever that is, at Stanford University, created a contest, and they called it the 10 Non-Commandments Contest. This would be the basis of a book that they would co-author entitled Atheist Heart, Human Mind. And the contest was to determine what's the best guidelines to live by if you're an atheist. They said there's a lot of books out there on whether you should be an atheist or not, but not a lot of resources on what to do if you are an atheist, how to live as one. And so to generate more interest in the contest, they gave a prize of $10,000 to what they called the winning would-be Moses. The contest drew more than 2,800 entries from 18 countries and 27 U.S. states. And a team of 13 judges were gathered to select the top entries for what became the following 10 non-commandments. Here they are. Number one, be open-minded. Be willing to alter your beliefs with new evidence. Number two, strive to understand what is most likely to be true, not to believe what you wish to be true. The third non-commandment, the scientific method is the most reliable way of understanding the natural world. Number four, every person has the right to control of their body. Number five, God is not necessary to be a good person or to live a full and meaningful life. Non-commandment number six, be mindful of the consequences of all your actions. Recognize that you must take responsibility for them. Again, that's kind of interesting if there's no God to be responsible to. Number seven, treat others as you would want them to treat you and can reasonably expect them to want to be treated. Think about their perspective. And again, how interesting, right? 10 non-commandments of atheists, they actually pull in a command from the Bible. Number eight, we have the responsibility to consider others, including future generations. Number nine, there is no one right way to live. And number 10 on this list of non-commandments, leave the world a better place than you found it. I read that and I think the fact is, as much as our flesh might like it that we get to set the standards for our lives, the truth is, that isn't how it works. Whether we want to acknowledge God or not does not alter the reality that there is a God who has clearly revealed his authority. And as God, he gets to set the standards for our lives. We left Moses and the children of Israel in chapter 19 standing at the base of Mount Sinai, as you recall, meeting with the Lord who had come down upon the mountain in fire. And there in the midst of this earthquake, in the midst of this black smoke, in the midst of the lightning and the thunder, God met with his people. And after preparing the people for that meeting in chapter 19, the Lord now in chapter 20 begins to lay out the commands, the standards that he has for his people to follow. Now, he begins to lay these out, as we'll see, over the next several chapters. But in the first 17 verses of chapter 20, we have what you could call the summary of the law. It's again, he begins to lay out the responsibilities of Israel in this covenant, this commitment that he's making to the people. The general principles of this covenant will be unpacked more specifically as we go forward. But here in the first part of chapter 20, again, we get kind of the summary statements, if you will. Again, what we call the Ten Commandments. And though it's true, as believers in Jesus, we aren't under the covenant God gave Israel through Moses. We're not under that anymore. We're under the new covenant, as we talked about last week. But that being said, our heart should still be to please our God. The fact that we're in Jesus doesn't lessen our obedience. It actually should give us a greater desire to obey. Remember, the law was never about earning anything. That was never God's intention for the law. That's not why he gave it. God gave the law to a people he had already redeemed in order to show them how to walk, how to live as redeemed people, to show them who he was, to show them how then, based on his character, they were to reflect him in and through their lives to the culture around them. Now, of course, the law also shows, we talked about last week, how inadequate we are to live up to God's standards, to rightly reflect him on our own. And so it showed the need for grace, which the Lord provided through the sacrificial system that we'll get to. But the law pointed to the obedience that the God who redeems us deserves from our lives. It's the proper response of love to the God who first loved Israel. And remember, Jesus declared the same truth in the New Testament. It hasn't changed. Jesus said in John 14, 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." We are still called to obedience. And the true proof of our love is that obedience. I think it's also important to note that every one of the Ten Commandments, except the fourth one, is repeated in the New Testament under the New Covenant. The fourth one being the Sabbath law, which has been fulfilled in Jesus. But you still could say, we're still to keep the Sabbath law. We just keep it now in Jesus. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. So So as we look at these Ten Commandments, we want to look at them through the lens of this is how redeemed people are to live. Verse 1, and God spoke all these words saying. It's very important just to note what's said here in the intro. The reality that God spoke all these words. It drives home the fact that these laws, these standards, this call of obedience that's about to be laid out in these verses wasn't from any man. It wasn't from Moses. These were divine laws. God spoke these things. Again, today we say, we hear, well, moral codes, they depend upon culture. Moral codes depend upon individual. Just as those 10 non-commandments said, right? There's no one right way to live. There's no absolute moral code. Well, you can believe that. But what the Bible presents to us is an absolute moral code because it didn't come from a man inside of time or inside of culture, but it came from a God who is outside both of these things. But notice, before God gives his laws, he gives the basis in verse 1 for which Israel's obedience to them should flow. Notice what he says. He prefaces by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Before God lays out any requirement, before he lays out any standard of what Israel is called to do in this covenant he's made with them, he reminds them who he is. I'm the Lord your God, and what he's done for them. He brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And as we talked again about last week, our obedience is always in response to what God has first done for us. We don't obey to get God to do. We obey because of what God has already done. And God bases their obedience to his commands on the fact he's the one who delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. Now, if Israel, as you think about this, if Israel had a reason to obey the Lord for delivering them from this physical bondage, from the chains of Pharaoh, from the harsh treatment of the nation of Egypt, how much more do you and I, under the new covenant, have a reason to obey the Lord who's delivered us out of the greater bondage, who's delivered us out of spiritual bondage? And on top of that, why wouldn't we want to follow and obey the God who delivers from bondage? The God who does that in our life. If he delivers from bondage, it doesn't make sense, does it, that by following his ways, that somehow that's going to make us more miserable or put us back under bondage if we went through all of that to deliver us out of it. And yet, sadly, isn't that what so often people think about the things of the Lord, right? They say, I want to be free. I don't want to put myself under that bondage. I don't want to be shackled by what the Bible says. When the reality is, the Lord is the God who delivers from bondage. And to steal from the esteemed theologian David Carroll, I don't know if he's offering autographs tonight or not, but these commandments really flow out of that statement. These commandments that follow are the ways to keep an individual and ultimately a nation from going back into bondage. God says, I've delivered you from bondage. I've set you free. If you want to stay out of bondage, then here's the roadmap to remaining in freedom. And that's what the Lord now lays out. And sadly, I think our nation is such a picture of the failure to understand this very truth. Now, you can divide these Ten Commandments into two parts. 1 through 4 deal with the vertical axis, our relationship with God. Numbers 5 through 10 deal with the horizontal axis, our relationship with others. You could boil it down to essentially two truths. We're told to love God supremely, and we're told to love others selflessly. Or Jesus put it even better. He said, the law can be summed up this way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, 1 through 4, and love your neighbor as yourself, verses 5 through 10. Let's walk through these. Ten Commandment number 1, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Now understand, when God says before me, this doesn't mean as long as the Lord is first on the spiritual hierarchy, right? You can have other gods in slot number 2, 3, and 4. Right? That's okay. Just make sure I'm on top. No, before me, it means literally to my face. So the Lord is saying there's to be no other gods in my presence, before me, in my face. I'm to be your only God. I'm to be the master passion of your life. I'm to be the sole authority. I'm to be the one who your allegiance alone belongs to. We see that the Lord doesn't set himself as one entree on the spiritual buffet. He sets himself as the only option on the menu. He's a God who demands exclusive worship from those he's redeemed. And this is ultimately where Israel got off course. This command is a big part of why they would end up back in bondage. It's not that they ever said, we're done with the Lord. Israel never said, we're never going to worship the Lord. We're not going to follow him. No, it's they said, we're going to worship the Lord along with all the other gods of the land. We like the Lord. He's a good God to have around. But we also like Baal, and we like Ashtoreth, and we like Molech. And so they include them all. But the fancy word is, what they did is called syncretism. When you merge different gods and their worship together. Basically, this spiritual blender. That's what Israel did, right? They put all these different gods in, blended them up, and said, let's drink from that. And as I said, this would be a huge part of what would bring them into bondage from the surrounding nations throughout their years and what would ultimately lead them into that final bondage, that final fall from Assyria in the north and from Babylon in the south. This shows us something very important about our God, doesn't it? This command clearly shows us any attempt to bring different religions together and acknowledge, well, we all worship the same God. That doesn't fit with the God who's revealed in the scripture. Well, this, you shall have no other gods before me, leads now to the second commandment, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, whereas the first commandment deals with worshiping the true God over false gods, the second commandment deals with worshiping the true God in false ways. What we see here is not only vital that we worship the right God, but that we worship the right God in the right way. There's not many different ways we can worship him. Well, this is how I encounter God. This is how I worship God. This is how I honor him. No, God makes it very specific. In terms of worshiping the Lord, God commands that his people are not to worship any sort of image that attempts to depict their God. Now, obviously, this was in the culture all around them. It was a distinction God was making because he's a distinct God. Now, again, what's not being said here is that there's anything wrong with art or a painting or a sculpture or jewelry, a cross necklace. That's not having an image. That's not having an idol. We can have those things in our life. We're going to get to the tabernacle, and there were all sorts of great works of art God designed into the tabernacle. What's being prohibited is any type of image or object that is worshipped as representing God. That's the issue. Again, as the first part of verse 5 says, the issue is you should not bow down to them or serve them. Not that you can't enjoy art, not that you can't enjoy a cross or a picture of, Jesus on your wall. What's the issue with images? That it helps. We're physical beings, right? Seeing something makes things come alive. What's the big deal? Well, I think ultimately the big deal is there's no object that can ever capture all that God is. That can ever capture the fullness of his nature and his character. And so what happens, every time an image is made to represent God, what we end up doing is we demean God. Because that image is always less than God really is. You can't adequately present through creation the one who's outside of creation. And what happens when you try to do that is you actually end up flipping the creator and the creation. Pastor Skip Hyzik gives a great illustration of this. The Israelites very shortly are going to disobey this very commandment. And they're going to make a bull to represent God. They're going to make a golden calf. Now, a bull represents power and strength, which is a part of God's character. That's what they've seen of God to this point. They've seen a God of power and strength through what happened at the Red Sea, through what happened here on Mount Sinai. But the problem is, a bull says nothing about God's mercy and about God's grace and about God's love. See, every image is inadequate and fails to truly exalt God for all that he is. We know there would only be one, and there only is one, who ever fully displayed the total nature and character of God. And of course, that's Jesus, because he was God, wrapped in our skin. As Paul put it in Colossians 1:15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And so God says, the reason for this is because I'm a jealous God. Now, of course, not jealous in the sense that he's insecure and he can't handle something else getting the attention, but jealous in that he demands our exclusive worship out of love for what's best for us. Because he wants to be able to pour out the fullness of his love in our lives. Describing himself as jealous, it really likens the relationship God has with his people to marriage. That's really the image that should come to our mind when we read that God's a jealous God. And we see God use that type of marriage language, don't we, all throughout the scripture. In the Old Testament, he refers to Israel as his wife. He is their groom. The New Testament, the church is described as the bride of Christ. Because in marriage, there's a right jealousy. That this person now belongs to me exclusively. They have a relationship with me. I have a relationship with them that no one else can share. That's how God is with his people. It speaks to the fact he has an intimate love for those he's redeemed. Yes, we read, well, God's making a covenant with his people. But we're not to hear that and read that as this is some cold contract, right, between two business partners. No, this is based in a deep love relationship. So for those who continue to hate him and reject that love through a proper worship of him, God says the result will be continued judgment. Whereas those who demonstrate their love to him by obeying his commandments, God says they will be the recipients of incredible mercy. Now, this is not teaching God will punish the children for the sins of their fathers. When Moses writes, I'm the Lord your God, jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. This is not talking about generational sin. Okay, we read Ezekiel 18, and God makes it very clear he doesn't punish children for the sins of their fathers. He doesn't punish fathers for the sins of their children. We're all accountable for ourselves. Now, does that mean that there aren't consequences? Right? That I as a parent can sin and the consequences can affect my kids? Obviously, that can happen. But God's not punishing them for what I have done. This refers, again, if we read it very carefully, to those who hate me. Right? If you read the end of verse 5, visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. That is, those who continue in the hate of their fathers. Those who continue through the generations, just like their fathers did, continue to hate me and turn against me and reject me and not worship me as I said I'm to be worshipped, they will be punished. Which means the fact that God's a jealous God in that situation, that's a fearful thing to those who hate him. But on the other hand, to those who love him, God says, and obey me, it's an exciting thing. Because he's a jealous God, that means you're going to be the object of his incredible affection. That means all that love he has for you, in his jealous love, if you love him back, you're going to be showered with love and with affection for as long as you continue to walk with him. That's the promise. Leads to commandment number 3, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, the word vain means to empty something of its content or meaning. It's the idea of using God's name, which, again, we know in Scripture, name speaks of character. Taking God's character and using it and inscribing it in common ways. So we ask the question, does using God's name as profanity, is that what this verse is talking about? I believe a part of it. I believe that can apply. Using God's name as a way that's common and base when he's a God who's holy and set apart. But I submit to you, it's much more than just that. It's more than just using God's name as a cuss word, though I do believe that applies. Ultimately, what's being spoken of here is claiming God's name, but then acting in a way that disgraces that name. Acting in a way that then reflects the exact opposite of what we're saying or claiming. Acting in a way that's the exact opposite of his character. Which means taking the name of the Lord in vain would be a minister, a pastor, who claims to speak for the Lord and yet uses their platform, uses their ministry to fleece people, take all their money in order to fund their luxurious lifestyle. That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. Or it's as a parent, telling your kids to live a certain way, setting godly standards for them, and yet you as a parent then live in a totally different way. That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's really the indictment that God would give later to Israel when he said, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In using the words, but yet living in direct opposition to the true character of the one we speak of, and thus living in a way that disgraces his true character, his true nature. God says that's not to be among my people. Number four, God's top 10, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your cattle, or your stranger who is in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now we recognize we could take a whole teaching on each of these, right? So we're moving kind of quickly through these. The word Sabbath comes from the Hebrew sabbat, which means to stop, or it means intermission. Basically a timeout. And so what the Sabbath day was a day to rest, to pause from one's normal labor and rest. It was a statement really of trust in the Lord. On a day I could be working and making more money, I'm going to pause. I'm going to focus on the Lord. I'm going to recognize he's my provider. I'm going to make a statement. I don't worship the material. And I don't worship money, we would say, that the thing that in every culture says is most valuable. I don't worship that. I worship the Lord. I depend upon him for all that I have. And so it was a day to honor him. Now, as you know, the Jews would take this command. They would add all sorts of crazy rules to it and end up not making it a day of rest, but actually making it a greater burden, because now you had to be so conscientious not to do certain things, right? I had to determine, okay, I can only walk this far, I can only hold something this heavy, right? All these crazy laws that made this day more of a burden and turned it on its head from what it was intended to be. And Jesus, of course, as he came on the scene, had to correct those, as his disciples were chastised for taking and eating some heads of grain on the Sabbath. And having to look at those religious leaders and remind them the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, as we mentioned, this is the one commandment that's not repeated in the New Testament. We are not under the command of the Sabbath in the New Covenant. The reason being is that this was pointing to our ultimate rest, which is in Jesus. As Moses speaks here, just as God finished his work and rested on the seventh day. Again, not because God was tired, not because he was worn out, but he rested because he was done. Everything was complete. We now rest in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, knowing we don't have to save ourselves, knowing our redemption is finished. Knowing everything has been provided, everything has been done to see that you and I, sinful humanity, now have a place in eternity. Hebrews 4, verse 9 through 10 says this, there remains therefore, we still have a rest, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So in a sense, we still are to keep the Sabbath. We just now keep it in Jesus. Our rest is in him. Well, I'm not struggling. I'm not trying to earn. I'm not trying to prove. God, I'm worthy of you to accept me and receive me. No, I rest. Everything's been done to get me in to eternity. And therefore, Paul says, we don't honor one day over another anymore. Because in Jesus, each day is holy. Each day we celebrate the eternal rest that we have. Now, with that being said, is there still a principle for our lives in this command? Yes, there is. Just as there's principles all throughout the laws, we're going to see, even those parts of the law that are ceremonial and Levitical that have been fulfilled, there's still principles there for our lives. And here, we need physical rest. We weren't created to go. We have to sleep. There's only one who works while we sleep, right? There's only one who doesn't sleep or slumber. That's the Lord. As the creator, but as his creation, we need rest. We still need to stop and remember where our dependence lies. We need time set apart to honor the Lord. But again, as the New Testament tells us, the specific day is not the issue. And again, though, we still hear in our culture today and among parts of the church, right? The fact that we've gathered here on Sunday, right? This is the mark of the beast. You have the mark of the beast because you're here on Sunday and didn't come to service last night. Now that we have Saturday night, I guess we're okay. But again, Paul says, don't let anyone lay that trip on you. And it's not about a day. It's about resting in the Lord and what he has done and honoring him Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, every day. Now, you'll notice in this a couple of things that kind of to point out. You notice all the people were called to have the same right to rest. You know, God's very specific to say, not only are you not to work, but your son, your daughter, your servants, even your animals. It's a reminder for us that a person couldn't say, okay, I'll honor God. I won't work on the Sabbath, but you know what? I can send my servant out there. He could be making some more money for me. He could be bringing in. I'll honor it. No, everyone, this applied to everyone the same. And then one last thing, you notice Moses reiterated that God created the earth, again, in 6 days. The pattern for celebrating the Sabbath was, again, the pattern of creation. Again, God says in verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and all that's in them. If this wasn't literal days, but each day was thousands of years or maybe millions of days in creation, do you realize that Moses had a good chance to make that clear here? He had a good opportunity to clear up any confusion. But he didn't say, work for 6,000 years and then take 1,000 years off. It was 6 literal days, 24-hour periods, work. Then one day, 24-hour period, take off. Just like in creation. Strong evidence that we're to take those days as literal days. And of course, next weekend, as Answers in Genesis come, I know we'll get even more evidence on that. Verse 12 now, we move from the horizontal to the vertical. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land, which the Lord your God is giving you. Isn't it interesting that the very first command concerning our treatment of others has to do with the family? We see very clearly in the scripture that God establish the family as the building block of society. If a society is going to have any stability, if a nation is going to have any stability, then there has to be this respect and honor in the home. As we've already seen, there's an authority structure God has put in place between heaven and earth, right? In terms of who you're to worship, how you're to worship. But there's also an authority structure God has put in place within the earth. And this is that authority structure at its most basic level. And I believe the fact is, if this authority structure is dishonored, really among those who should love each other the most, right? I mean, this is the most natural authority to submit to should be a child to a parent. But if this authority structure is dishonored, then the result will be a breakdown of the rest of the authority structures among humanity. Paul emphasized this in Ephesians 6:2. He said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may go well with you and you may live long on the earth." And as strange as it may seem, God is making clear here, rebellion will put you back into slavery, while submission to authority will keep you living in freedom. Verse 13, number 6. You shall not murder. You see how crazy God's word is? I mean, you shouldn't go around killing people. Why would we want to believe this book, right? Crazy. Now, some translations read, "Thou shalt not kill." I submit to you, it's probably not the best translation, because we know that there are times in Scripture where God commands life to be taken. God will call Israel to go to war against evil nations. After the flood, God commanded Noah in Genesis that the life of someone who committed murder, that life should be taken. God commanded capital punishment. You can't use this verse to argue against that. This is speaking of taking a life without legal justification. God teaching that among his people there's to be a respect, there's to be a valuing of life. If we were created in the image of God, as Genesis says, then human life should be precious. It should be honored. It should be fought for. There should be a high value for that life, wherever that life is. Whether that life is inside a womb or inside a nursing home. Because that life is created in the image of God, God said, among my people, there should be value. It's not to be taken. God is the author of life. He gets to decide. Again, we can forfeit that based on our actions, God says, by choosing to take another life. But in the general, we're to honor life. And for those who would want to say, you know, "Well, I'm glad we're not under this old covenant stuff anymore, you know, and this doesn't apply." Well, it still applies. And Jesus in the new covenant, remember, actually took it to a whole new level. And he said, "You've heard it said, do not commit murder." But Jesus said, "I tell you, whoever's angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment." Now, obviously, the consequences in physically taking a life versus having anger in our heart are different. But being pleasing to the Lord, it extends down to the heart, to the motives. Again, that's what God looks at. Verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." There's to be an honoring of marriage relationships. God calls for sexual fidelity. We see sexual purity matters to the God of Israel, to the true God. And again, we know the standard hasn't changed. They didn't have good legal protections in this day. Women were more vulnerable in this day. No, it has to do with that which is in opposition to the character of God. This was wrong before the Mosaic Law, and it's wrong after the Mosaic Law. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are," number one on the list, "adultery." Again, God created marriage. It wasn't a cultural invention. And thus it was to reflect his relationship with humanity. And so the devaluing of that mars his character. And again, it's such a clear illustration of the bondage we put ourselves back under when we dishonor God's standards for sexual purity. Again, we see it all around. Verse 15, number 8, "You shall not steal." So not only is there to be respect and reverence for another's spouse, but for another's property. And this really jumped out to me going through this time. We see God built the nation of Israel upon the recognition of the right of personal property. The idea is you can't just go and take what you want from someone else because you think they don't need it, or you think they don't deserve it, or that person deserves it more than them, so I'm going to go take what's theirs. No, God's laying out what's yours is yours, and no one has any right to take it. And again, as we're seeing our nation break down more and more, we're seeing a turning from even this standard. Stealing is more than just breaking into somebody's house when they're on vacation, right? And taking their big screen TV to go and pawn it. That is stealing. But it's the mindset, again, that sees what someone has and thinks that should belong to someone else. Paul speaks of this when he writes in Ephesians 4:28. He says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." Instead of looking to take, Paul says, redeem people, realize, I need to work. I need to earn this. And again, not earn it just so I can have more stuff. Not just about taking from others. It's about earning so now I have something that I can give to others. So then I can bless others who are in need. In verse 16, number 9, you should not bear false witness against your neighbor. God's people are to be people of truth. Again, Paul drives this home. Colossians 3, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. God says, we're not to lie because of the image of the one that we've been made like. God is the God of truth. So should his people be. You know, sometimes we can look at this lying and think, yeah, that's kind of a small thing, right? We even say, you know, white lies. Okay, murder, you know, stealing, adultery, those are bad things. But lying? But then when you stop and think about it, it was lying. It was bearing false testimony, false witness that had a huge part. You could say a major part in putting Jesus on the cross. And last but not least, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. It's interesting how God bookends these. Whereas the first commandment dealt with the heart, you shall have no other gods before me. That's a heart issue, right? When you can't tangibly see that. The final one also deals with the heart. Now, stealing is the outward action of wanting what another has, but the sin starts before you take it. Right? It starts in the heart with coveting. The word means to pant after. It's this sinful, selfish desire to want what another has. And again, we see in this, our obedience to the Lord goes beyond the outward and starts with the intents of the heart. That's always been obedience. When Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, he wasn't bringing up something new. Okay, God cares about the heart now. All he cared about then was the action. No, Jesus was bringing clarity. God's intention always has been the heart. Israel, you failed because you thought it was just the outward activity. If you were just doing everything outwardly right, you were okay. It's always been about the heart. Remember, this was the one that Paul says slayed him. Right? He could, as a Pharisee, he knocked out the first nine. But when he got to the commandment, thou shalt not covet, and knew it was in the heart, that's the one Paul says it took me out. And I realized I had no righteousness on my own. And the Lord shows if God's redeemed us from bondage, we're to recognize he has our best interest in mind. And thus, as redeemed people, we're to be satisfied. We're to be thankful for what he's given us. But when we covet what another has, what we're in effect saying is, God's provision isn't sufficient for me. Well, God really doesn't have my best interest in mind. Oh, I really can't trust him. And that ends up opening the door for all sorts of other sins to follow. And of course, not only does our flesh deal with it, but we have an advertising system, right, built on creating covetousness in us, feeding that flesh. And again, it leads to bondage. The bondage in this case of materialism. That's why Jesus warned, take heed, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. God's top 10, again, a summary of the law. We're going to see the details of these things spelled out more as we go through. But this is a summary statement of what God has called his people to be. And we'll end with this. Verse 18, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear. But But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. It's really a sad statement, the fact that they pull away from God. Because God says very clearly, I don't want you to be afraid of me. But at the same time, he says, I do want you to fear me. It's a very interesting statement. Again, if you look in verse 20, right? And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you. You're like, well, okay, which is it, God? God, I don't want you to fear. And now you're saying God wants us to fear. Obviously, two different types of fear. Right? God's saying, I don't want you to be afraid of me, but I do want you to respect me and have reverence and be honorable toward me. Moses says, God appeared to you this way. He gave you the law in this way, with this smoking mountain and these rumblings and thunderings and lightnings to test you, to get you to understand that he's serious about you keeping his law. Why? So that you may not sin. Now, some people can read that and say, well, see, this was all a control issue. God was trying to scare him into submission. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to scare him so they'd follow him. And that's all Christianity is. It's just a scare tactic. You scare people into obedience. So they have to follow all these laws, and you can control people and get them to do what you want. They'll give you their money. That's all it is. It's not at all what it is. It's not what God means here. There's a heart of love in this. Why God appears in such a powerful way. God understands living in opposition to his character would only destroy their lives. It would only keep them from walking in all that he had redeemed them for. God knows failing to walk in his ways is only going to put them back in the same bondage, if not worse, than what they came out of in Egypt. God had great and precious promises awaiting them, but only as they walked the right path. And God's saying, I don't want you to miss that. I don't want you to sin. I don't want you to turn away from the right way to live so that I can't bless you, so that I can't pour out my jealous love upon you and give you all that I desire, all that I've redeemed you for. Now, the world around us may want to consider these Ten Commandments outdated. They may want to say they're too intolerant to be posted or to be held as a standard for a life. But we as God's people, the world may say that, but we as God's people, we have to understand what a protection these things are, what a blessing they are, what a gift they are from the God of freedom, and who wants us to continue to walk in that freedom and not return to that sin and bondage that God knows is only going to destroy our lives. He's given us good boundaries, again, because he loves us. He's jealous for us. And he wants us to be those that he can pour out his great mercy upon and fulfill the great and precious promises he has for you and I that he saved us for. And so as we close tonight, let's just pray that God would give us a heart of obedience, knowing that as we obey him, it's always for our good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us enough to give us rules, give us regulations, give us commandments. You love us enough to put a fence out for us, to let us know the boundaries so that we can enjoy all that you have for our lives and not harm ourselves. Lord, we are so thankful for your freedom in our lives. We're so thankful for the deliverance from our sin. And Father, we don't want to do anything that would put ourselves back under bondage, that would keep us from walking in the fullness of your precious promises, Lord. You've proven you've had good things for us through the death of your son on the cross. You've not withheld the best you had, Lord, for us. How much more can we trust you with everything else? So, Father, I pray that you would give us just a fresh heart to obey you, God. I'm knowing that it's for our good. It's out of your love for us, Lord. We know we're rebellious. We know our hearts are prone to wander. So, Father, would you please, by your Spirit, bring us in submission to you, even when it's hard, even when we don't understand, Lord. Give us your strength to submit to your ways, God, and that we would be a people that reflect our love for you by our obedience to your commands. God, again, we love you. We thank you for being so good to us. And may we demonstrate, God, the uniqueness of who you are to this world this week, a world that's easy to look at and point out, and they're doing this and that, God. But I just pray that we, God, by our obedience, would show forth the glory of who you are, and they would see our good works and give praise to our Father in heaven. So we love you, and we thank you for this, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand, and let's go out worshiping our God tonight.
Have a great week, and we'll see you back on Wednesday at 7.
Hey, everyone. Thanks so much for tuning in to our live stream. We love and appreciate every one of you. If you're in need of prayer, please call the number on your screen or visit the prayer page on our website and let us know how we can pray for you. If you're into social media, be sure and follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Also, subscribe to our YouTube channel and ring the bell to be notified when we go live or post a new video. And lastly, you can download our church app by going to calvaryknoxville.org/app. Thanks again for watching, and God bless.